Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Good afternoon. Welcome along to Unbelievable, the show presented by me, Justin Brierley, every Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio. And we bring you some top level theological discussion every week between people of very different views, very often Christians and non-Christians. Today, as you'll hear, between two people who do call themselves Christians, but have radically different ideas about what that entails. Let me say before we get into that discussion in a moment, if you haven't visited premier.org.uk/unbelievable, where have you been? Because it's the show page of this show, and you can find past programs, you can get the podcast. And at the moment, we're displaying the top 10 downloaded podcasts, what have been the most popular ones over the last couple of years. Do check that out at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. At the end of the programme, we'll hear your feedback, lots of you getting back to the last couple of weeks of programming. I'll also be giving details of a special event between an atheist and a Christian tomorrow. That's Sunday, the 8th of November at Gunnersbury Baptist Church in London, if you're able to get along to that. For the moment, let's get into the show today.
You're unbelievable.
And a Christian and another Christian, but as I say, very different points of view on what Christianity is. We're going to be joined in the studio today by Bishop John Shelby Spong. He is among, well, probably one of the best known liberal Christians in the world. In fact, he says we need to transcend traditional Christianity, move beyond belief in the supernatural. We'll be finding out why on the show today. Our other guest is Terry Boyle, the UK teaching pastor for Insight for Living, and he's going to be explaining why he diverges so strongly with John Spong on his views of the Christian faith. A fascinating discussion for you today on the programme. What is the core of Christianity, and if we divest it of all its supernatural claims, what are we actually left with? Well, a really interesting show for you today, as we warmly welcome onto the show Bishop John Spong, known to his friends as Jack, and I'm going to take the presumption of calling him Jack during the show today. John Shelby Spong has written many books. He was the Episcopal Bishop of Newark until 2000 at his retirement, and he's written books such as Jesus for the Non-Religious, The Sins of Scripture, A New Christianity for a New World, Resurrection, Myth or Reality, Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, and Why Christianity Must Change or Die. So just from those titles alone, you can probably tell to some extent where he's coming from as far as his passions. And his latest book, Eternal Life, A New Vision, is the title. And we're going to be finding out about that. And he's going to be in conversation this afternoon with Terry Boyle. Terry is the pastor in the UK, at least, for Insight for Living. They're a ministry that regularly broadcast here on Premier Christian Radio. And, well, we'll be hearing Terry's story as well, and we'll be really having a dialogue this afternoon between my two guests on the show. So welcome along, first of all, Bishop Spong. Thank you very much for joining us.
A pleasure to be here.
It's great to have you on the show. You're very well known and probably loved by some, loathed by others, I imagine, depending on where they fall in some respect theologically. But you certainly probably are one of the best known spokespeople possibly in the world for what you might label liberal Christianity. But certainly that's not how things started for you. So why don't you take us back to the beginning a little and tell us about what you grew up with in terms of faith.
Well, let me first say that I think using political words like liberal and conservative to describe theological positions is really to distort both of them. I think that, I don't know how to describe it, but one would be based on a tradition, the other would be based upon having that tradition always evolving, and that's a little bit different from being either liberal or conservative. But let me say that I grew up in the Bible Belt of North Carolina, I attended an Anglican church. We call it Episcopal over there. But it was a very evangelical Anglican church. We had a Scottish man as our pastor, and he was tall and very rigid. And I really loved it, I must say. But as I grew older, it didn't do much for me. In that church, I was taught that segregation was the will of God, and the Bible was quoted to prove it. I was taught that women were basically inferior to men and obviously couldn't be ordained, and the Bible was quoted to prove it. I was taught that it was okay to hate other religions, and especially the Jews, and the Bible was quoted to prove it. And I was taught that homosexual people were either morally depraved, that was the conservative position, or mentally sick, that was the liberal position. And if they were mentally sick, they ought to be cured, and if they were morally depraved, they ought to be converted, and if not converted, whatever, bashed, in some cases even killed. We had a young man named Matthew Shepard in Wyoming who was killed because of his sexual orientation, and that certainly happened before. So I had to work through all of those revolutions. I was also taught to love the Bible. I started reading the Bible when I was 12, and I suspect I've read it from cover to cover 25 times. At least I read it every day of my life, even to this day. And I really love it, but I'm not sure I like the way it's been used in Christian history. It's been used to justify some wars. It's been used to justify the Inquisition. It's been used to hate Catholics, as indeed it's been used on that side to hate Protestants. And it's certainly been used to undergird most of the prejudice today. In my country, prejudice against homosexuals is almost non-existent, except in conservative religious circles, both Catholic and Protestant, which is almost non-existent everywhere else. So it's I've always sort of been, in the last 8 years of my country's political life, where a religious point of view that George Bush represented, it seemed that to be a Christian in that country and that administration was that you had to hate gay people and you had to favor the Iraq War. Well, I don't do either one of those things, and so I found it a really narrow definition of what it means to be Christian. I don't think that's what it means to be Christian at all, but that's the way it was interpreted. And so if you stood against the Bush administration, it was said that you were standing against God and virtue and Jesus and a lot of other things. So that I think that we get our religion and our political points of view sometimes deeply confused, and we use one to justify the other, and I think that's probably inappropriate. In the last election in our country, there was a really strong tidal wave of anti-organized religion that was expressed in the Obama victory, primarily because the way organized religion had been interpreted in the Bush administration was so narrow and so limited. So that's who I am. I've been working through those rigid prejudices all my life.
And so you feel that over the course of your lifetime, you've come to understand the Bible differently, obviously, to the way you grew up.
Well,
and,
yes,
and
but let me say that the normal reaction for people who were reacting to the kind of religion I grew up with would be to give up all religion. And so we have in our society a great secular mass of people who don't want to have anything to do with organized religion. It's certainly true in the UK, too. If there's anything different about my life, it is that instead of pitching out organized religion because it had been so distorted in the way I had learned it, I decided that there had to be something more to it than this, and so I've dedicated myself to going deeply into it. And I'm at the place now in my life, I would call my Christian life a journey, and it's a journey into an unknown, because I don't think God is finally knowable. I think it's a journey into the ultimate mystery of God, which my human mind can never fully appropriate. It's a journey without road maps and without signs along the road to tell you where to go. But you know as you walk that you're walking into something profound and something kind of wondrous. I'm sort of impressed by the fact that in every religious tradition of the world, there is sort of on the edge of that religious tradition a kind of common mystical experience of the presence of God. You see it in Christianity, you see it in Judaism, you see it in Islam, you see it in Buddhism, you see it in Hinduism, where we get to the place where words don't quite do it anymore. because God cannot be embraced with time-bound and space-bound human words, which is all we have to do. And so you get into what the mystics have always called wordless wonder. And that's kind of where I am today. I'm in a sort of mystical experience of God that is, to me, undeniable. But it's hard for me to put that into words and put it into concepts. It's even harder to put it into creeds and doctrines and dogmas. So that's sort of where I am today. Mm.
Well, we'll explore more of that as we go on. Okay. And it'll be interesting to hear, you know, the journey that took place in. Our other guest, as I said, is Terry Boyle. He's with Insight for Living here in the UK. He's a pastor. Terry, appropriately enough, you spent a long time in America. So I guess you have some common ground, at least, with Jack, that you have an idea of the culture out there and, yes. and what Jack might be responding to some extent.
Yes, I've even passed it in the buckle of the Bible Belt
well,
in Dallas.
But tell us a little of your journey, because I think yours is quite an interesting counterpoint to Jack's story.
Well, having read as much of Jack's book as I can, as much as has been available to me before this interview, I sense that his journey is one from an early and fairly orthodox faith through a scientific exploration and coming to perhaps what I would call a different constitution of Christian faith, a different experience of it, probably one that you wouldn't immediately come to out of the pages of the scriptures. For my part, I started out as a fairly robust agnostic. I didn't really care to know about the things of God until I began my life as a research biochemist. My first degree is in biology and enzymology, and I had a 7-year career in science, laboratory science, looking into the very intricate nature of life. Now, I became convinced that life as we know it, life as we see it, cannot be accidental. It can't be accidentally driven because it's too well organized. So I became, if you will, a theist. I succumbed to the idea, and I'm convinced of the idea that there is a creative element, a creative force in the universe.
And did you come to that conclusion all by yourself, or were you sort of in conversation with the, as it's called, intelligent design movement and that sort of thing?
No. I didn't know anything about the intelligent design movement. I wasn't churched at all growing up. I was in the Boy Scouts, and we went to church on Easter and Veterans Day, and that was my only experience, really, of any kind of church going. So this was really more a philosophical conviction of mine than a theological one, and the concept of intelligent design, I don't think, had been even vocalized then. This was back in the early 80s and late 70s. So no, I really just sort of stumbled into it. The second law of thermodynamics would suggest that stuff doesn't get organized all by itself. And in the organization that I saw, in the life mechanisms that I was working with intimately as part of my career, it just seemed too elegant and too exquisite to be random, which is what actually the scientific community around me was trying to convince me of.
So when did things, as it were, take on the shape of theological belief rather than just a philosophical assent to a God, possibly?
Well, let me say that first comes love and then comes marriage. And in my case, that was Rosie, my dear wife. And when we met, Rosie was a Christian, but only just. And she'd only just found faith. And I started to piece all the pieces of the puzzle together as I tagged along with her to church after we were first married. By this time, we were in Dallas. I'd moved to Dallas to marry her. That's where she was living. And that was 1981. So I tagged with her to church. She belonged to a Bible church in Dallas. And as I sat and as I listened, as I assembled all the pieces that were coming to me from the scriptures as I read them myself and from the sermons that I heard, suddenly all the pieces started to make a bigger picture that really made sense and caught a hold of me.
And you entered, in a sense, faith at that point. And really, you entered an evangelical faith. You really did believe that the Bible spoke authoritatively, that Jesus is deity was something which you took sort of prima facie.
Right. The pieces of the puzzle came to me from the pages of the Bible. I didn't consult very much else other than the Bible. That was the culture that I was in. That was the church that I was at, and it made sense, and it won me quite convincingly over a period of a couple of years, and it settled on me. I like to tell people that salvation settled on me like snow. It just kind of overwhelmed me and suddenly became part of the fabric of my being.
I mean, hearing someone like Terry's story, I'm sure you've heard many similar stories in your time, Jack. You've got such a different story because, as it were, well, you don't like to say that you lost in any sense your evangelical faith. You speak of transcending it. So tell us what that means. Did you find ultimately that the kind of trust that Terry put in the Bible was not one that you could ultimately do?
Yeah, it was the study of the scriptures that I think pushed me out of my fundamentalism more than anything else. And, you know, the frame of reference would be so different between Terry and me, I don't know that we could even find a common ground to discuss it. I treasure the Bible, but I don't worship it at all. And I don't believe it's the Word of God in any literal sense. I believe that I can hear God and experience God in many ways, and the Bible is one of those ways. But we've had, in the last 200 years of Christian history, we've had the field of critical biblical scholarship that's opened up this book, I think, in some powerful and tremendous ways. And I am really the child of that critical process. Now, it's not easy to do that because I think there's a myth called orthodoxy. I don't believe there's such a thing as orthodoxy. As I look at the history of the Christian faith, for example, the Bible didn't get written as the Word of God. Mark wrote his version, Matthew wrote his version, John wrote his version, Paul wrote his epistles. Somebody much later decided that they formed the canon of Scripture. Da Vinci Code suggests that didn't take place until 325, but I think he's wrong. I think you can pretty well document that the canon that we call the New Testament, not in its perfected form, but the canon was pretty well in place by 150 of the Common Era. Primarily it was put together as a response to the writings of a man named Marcion, who was very anti-Semitic and wanted to take out of the Scriptures the Old Testament, and wanted to take out of the Scriptures anything that referred to the Old Testament, which many had a very narrow New Testament because it's pretty deeply infected. But then you get into this thing. The first step for me was to recognize that Matthew and Luke both copy Mark. Not perfectly. Matthew copies a lot more, close to 90% of Mark into his gospel. And Luke copies a little less, about 50%. And then you go through the study and you see what they left out. They left out some things. They added some things. They edited some things. So that Matthew and Mark don't think that, I mean, Matthew and Luke certainly don't think that Mark is the Word of God because they change Mark. You don't change the Word of God, but you might change the Word of Mark. The idea that Paul wrote before any gospel. Paul was dead before any gospel was written. And that's another fascinating thing because Paul's understanding of Jesus is really quite different. The doctrine of the Trinity is really a 4th century doctrine. Now, I think that there is a God presence in Jesus that is not for me to deny. In fact, I'm more impressed with that God presence every day. But I don't think that the early church saw that as in terms of doctrines like Trinity and incarnation and that sort of thing. I'm also impressed with the fact that every religion in the world has a doctrine of atonement in it, which I found really fascinating. Mm. Because what that says to me is that the human experience is an experience of separation. That's why you have to have some sort of way of getting unseparated, getting at one with God or getting at one with whatever you put into that God position. And so the study of the Scriptures for me has been a powerful experience. I started out as a fundamentalist and everything was the Word of God, and then I moved into what Anglicans call the Anglo-Catholic position. I stopped saying the word the Bible says, and I began saying the Church teaches. That was pretty much still fundamentalism. But there's a little more wiggle room in the church teaching because the church has been teaching in various places at various times for a couple of thousand years. And it's really hard to say, well, where does the church teach that? It's pretty easy to say, where does the Bible say that? And you open it up to chapter whatever it is and point to the verse. But that was a step. It was a step into an absence of certainty. I'm convinced increasingly that certainty is a sin. and not an asset.
Well, I'm sure there are many Christians like myself who would like to respond to all of those points that John's brought up there. But there's just not time in the scope of this programme, though. Obviously, you can download many past programmes of Unbelievable which respond to some of these criticisms. But if you would like to get in touch and respond, you can always email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Look forward to hearing your responses. You can also phone 08456 52 52 52 and select option 5. And I'll put up some links to some programmes which might help you to explore those issues as well at our webpage premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I mean, we've had many discussions on this very programme about the history of the Bible and biblical scholars from an evangelical and a liberal perspective arguing the rights and wrongs.
See, I think even that's a false distinction.
Why so?
Because biblical scholarship means you seek the truth.
Mm.
My sense is with my evangelical friends is that they seek justification for what they already believe.
Terry, as Jack said right from the outset, I'm not sure how much common ground there will be on this subject, because obviously you come from a very different understanding of the Bible. But I mean, when you hear what Jack's saying, I mean, he effectively is saying, you know, that modern scholarship, modern biology even, has shown that things have changed, that they're not as simple as people have made out. I mean,
right.
How do you respond yourself? Is it a case of, well, just believing in faith that this is actually the received word of God?
Well, let me first of all dismantle one misapprehension that might have crept in right at the beginning of what Jack said. I do not worship the Bible. Okay, he said that. I don't. I worship the God that is.
I said I don't.
I worship the God that is revealed in the Bible, and that is what I'm about. And it is how he reveals himself in those scriptures, and it is how we come to an understanding of them that informs that foundational faith. I am convinced of God, and I am convinced of Christ, and I find in my spiritual experience and in the Word of the Testaments that my belief is sure and my faith is in a safe place. So I don't worship the Bible. I worship the God that it reveals. In terms of the synoptic problem, which is what Jack's been alluding to with this discussion about the differences and the similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it has been satisfactorily answered. It's a complicated problem. There is no doubt about it. You have to answer the manifestation of verbatim similarities between all three, verbatim similarities between any two of the three, and discussion and expansion between any one, two, or the three. I personally have studied that problem in some depth, and I've come to a satisfactory solution of my own. So it is explainable. It is an impossible hurdle for the Bible.
I mean, as I said, we probably don't have time to you know, center the whole program around the way we should interpret and treat the Bible. But obviously, you're coming from different positions on this. Now, to what extent, I'm wondering, does that equate to a completely different understanding of Christianity? You've talked in the book about transcending Christianity, John. I mean, some people might say, what gives you the right to transcend something? You know, why this has been, 2,000 years where people have held to, you know, at least around a core set of beliefs, and now...
Well, that's not quite accurate. I think that's propaganda, that we've had this set of core beliefs. Once again, if you look back, even at the biblical record, and sort of trace it in the order that it comes to be written, you'll find that there's just a great transgression, a transcendence of ideas. When the only thing Paul ever says about the origins of Jesus, and Paul wrote between 50 and 64, roughly, before any gospel was written, and what he says is that Jesus was born of a woman, and the word woman is gunos, from which we get gynecology. It was not Betula, from which we translate virgin. There was no virgin concept in that. He was born of a woman and born under the law. That is, he was born like everybody else, and he was born a Jew under the law. Now, that's Paul writing between 50 and 64. When you get Mark, who is the first gospel, Mark says that Jesus is a complete, full, adult human being, who comes to be baptized. And only at his baptism do the heavens open and the Spirit of God descend and he becomes a God-infused but still human life. It's not until you get to Matthew, and I would date Matthew in the early years of the ninth decade, and Luke, that I would date in the late years of the ninth decade, and maybe even the early years of the tenth decade, and we might debate the dates, but that would be a sort of consensus. Only then do you get the virgin birth story that explains that God came into Jesus at the moment of conception. Well, I would suggest that if the affirmation that we're trying to give throughout history is that in Jesus we see a fully human life through whom the fullness of God is revealed, that he ceases to be fully human. I don't know how you can be human if you claim that the Holy Spirit is your Father. So in some sense, the virgin birth story begins to distort the dual claim of the church that he's fully human and fully divine. And then you keep drawing the story on, you get to the fourth gospel.
Presumably
Let me finish the fourth gospel because it's a whole piece. When you get to the fourth gospel, even the conception doesn't seem to be an early enough moment for God and Christ to be bound together. And so it goes back to in the beginning was the Word. And yet there's no birth narrative in John. And in chapter 1 and in chapter 5 of John's gospel, John just simply says he's the son of Joseph. So people sort of don't see that. If you want to take the virgin birth and be literal, if you want to say that's Orthodox Christianity, then you've got to say, well, maybe Paul wasn't Orthodox. Maybe Mark wasn't Orthodox. Maybe John wasn't Orthodox. So you wind up saying only Matthew and Luke are Orthodox. It's 3-2 against the virgin birth being literal in the scriptures themselves. So that's when I say, when people say there's such a thing as an Orthodox position, there is a developing understanding of the Christian faith that starts in the Jesus experience and is still going on today. And it isn't set.
We're going to have to take a quick break, and then we'll give Terry a chance to respond to some of those things. And this whole idea of the Christian faith evolving and these transcending and new ideas, as it were, developing in that sense. And we must touch as well on the actual topic that sort of this centres around in the book, which is eternal life. Is there a life beyond death? Because you've got a very interesting way in which you believe you've come to a new vision, as the title goes, of what that might look like. So we'll be back in just a moment for the second part of Unbelievable. Bishop John Shelby Spong, well known for his views on Christian faith, and he's in conversation this afternoon with Terry Boyle of Insight for Living, and I'm going to be posting links to both of these gentlemen's sites where you can find out more about both their ministries with the podcast. If you are able to visit premier.org.uk/unbelievable, you can click through to the links, listen again to this program, and indeed pass it on to others. We'll be back in just a moment.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Two different theological points of view represented here in the studio. Both, as it were, have come to their points of view via a journey. We've been hearing how John Shelby Spong, the former Episcopal Bishop of Newark, who retired in 2000 and has since been really involved in spreading what he sees as it were, a new vision of Christianity. That's certainly part of the title of the book that we're looking at today, his new book, Eternal Life, A New Vision. We've been hearing something of his journey and how he comes to his present understanding of faith. Responding as well here, Terry Boyle of Insight for Living. He's their pastor in the UK representing the ministry here. Terry, we've had very different sort of views obviously expressed so far in the programme.
Yes.
And I don't want to get too bogged down in the ins and outs of biblical history and the birth narratives and things. But obviously, I imagine you may want to respond to those things. But in general, this idea that Christian ideas and beliefs have effectively evolved, especially, I suppose you're saying, John, in the early centuries. How do you respond to that? Do you think that it is naive to think that the Bible, just opening the Bible and reading it, you'll immediately come out with the beliefs of a 20th century Protestant from Texas, or is there something in what John's saying here?
Well, I think there is a certain amount of iron sharpening iron, and we enter into dialogue about our faiths, and we talk about the things that we believe, and eventually we settle upon things that are both defensible and sensible and answer to our souls. They resonate with our spirit. They are true. And it's one thing to be able to say that the Bible has been dissected in a critical way for the last 200 years, and that it's okay to treat it as just another book for literary dissection. But there are a lot of people out in Christendom who don't view the Bible that way. There are a lot of people, and I'm one of them, who believes it to be, as Hans-Georg Gadamer would classify it, classic. In other words, it has a perpetual truth, an abiding truth, a truth that resonates with the spirit of man. And it is in that resonance, in the way that it rings itself to be true, that I find a little more confidence than just as if I were picking up the daily newspaper or picking up the next good book. It has a very profound and deep understanding. The book itself has a profound understanding of our human condition. And it answers the questions that people are seeking answers to.
You've had a little time, and I must thank you for coming on at reasonably short notice to the program. And so I put the book under your nose only earlier this afternoon, really. But from what you've read of the way Jack does approach his faith now, in terms of this idea of having transcended, the ideas that you have of Christianity, where does your concern lie in that? Is it that, I don't know, that it's simply different to what you believe, or that it in some way has lost something of what Christianity is fundamentally about?
Well, I think for one thing, there was one remark that I confess I took objection to, and that is that the church, or the organized church, if you want to call it that, although I'm not sure I've ever really belonged to a very organized church, the organized church is a place for the spiritually immature. I really have to take exception to that remark. That sounds a little patronizing to me. It sounds as though that people who are comfortable and very at home in the church environment are in some way academically or spiritually or intellectually inferior to those who seem to have grown out of that. I think that's disingenuous. I think that's a cheap shot, to be honest. But, you know...
Let me tell you what I mean by that.
Yeah, tell us what you mean by that.
I think that what the church encourages us to do is to stay childlike. And it does that in a number of ways. One, it projects God as a sort of authority, parent figure into the sky. It suggests that God is there primarily to reward us for our goodness or to punish us for our evil. And I think that's to treat human beings childlike. The Jesus that I know says that the purpose of his whole life is to give us life and to give it abundantly. I don't think you can do that if you stay children. And one of the great cries that I grew up with in my part of the Christian church was that I needed to be born again. Well, the nice thing about being born again is you're still a child. You keep being born over and over again. Maybe what we ought to be doing is to tell people they ought to grow up. They ought to accept the fact that God is not the source of peace, that at least the peace that passeth understanding. I think what we've got to do is to give people the courage to recognize that life is radically insecure without peace, and still have the courage and the integrity to keep walking forward, because God is real and God is at the end of that life no matter what happens in this world. And when I think about some of the things we talk about, the human condition, I think we've got the human condition all wrong. What we've done, and we've done this since Augustine on, and that's the 4th century, but you can see echoes of it even in Paul. We've said that the way you understand Jesus is that human life was created perfect. It fell into sin through an act of disobedience. It could not save itself, and so it demanded a rescue, and God came from beyond this world in the person of Jesus to rescue, and Jesus somehow paid the price of the sin. I think that's all wrong.
But I don't often step in myself as the neutral moderator. To me as a Christian, and I'm sure to most Christians, that is kind of the fundamental thing about the Christian faith. Yeah. And can you call it Christianity if you take that away?
I don't think that's fundamental. I live on the other side of Charles Darwin. Darwin said we never were perfect. We've always been evolving from single cells into complexity. How can you fall from a perfection you never had? How can you be rescued from a fall that never happened? How can you be restored to something you've never been? I think we've sold the Christian faith as sort of a rescue of the lost, instead of seeing it as a call by God to be empowered to become so fully human that God can live in us and through us, as I think God lived fully in and through Jesus of Nazareth. And we've changed the Christian faith a lot. The problem with people who claim orthodoxy is that they have a very short view of history. Christianity was born a Jewish movement. We didn't leave the synagogue until about 88 of this common era. The Christian movement was part of the synagogue. It didn't get born on Pentecost, as Luke suggests, because they stayed members of the synagogue. And then we had to find ourselves living in a Neoplatonic Greek-thinking world. Christianity had to be translated out of Jewish categories into Greek categories. That's what Augustine did, but he did it in the 4th century, and it lasted almost 900 years. And then Aristotelian thought replaced Platonic thought, and we had to rethink the Christian faith again. That's what Thomas Aquinas did in the 13th century. Then we had an enlightened period and a renaissance, and all sorts of new thought came into the Western world that hadn't been there before. And I think the Protestant Reformation was born in an attempt to rethink the Christian faith in the light of new ideas. And what I think we're dealing with today is that whether we like it or not, we live on the other side of Galileo, and there is no God above the sky. We live on the other side of Isaac Newton, and miracle and magic is hard to justify. We live on the other side of Charles Darwin, Sigmund Freud, Albert Einstein, Stephen Hawking. And my job, I think, as a Christian, is to try to interpret the Christian faith so that the people who have participated in these revolutions. I have no desire in the world to convert Terry. I think Terry is a wonderful person. And my mother was a fundamentalist. She died a fundamentalist. God bless her. She was a fantastic person. I have no desire to disturb her faith or to try to tell her these are the ways I see it. My audience, the people I try to address, are those people who have been turned off by a religious point of view that they can't translate into the language of the 21st century. My audience is either the non-churched, of which there are few in the UK, like the overwhelming majority, and in Europe and in America. I want those who have turned off by Christian faith to look at it from another
point. I can see that in the book you're quite influenced by Paul Tillich, who, in a sense, had a very similar reason for his theology, etc. I mean, it's just, to my mind, I wonder, what are we left with? But let me get to Terry.
I think you're left with a great deal.
Let's allow Terry to respond.
Can I just ask this question? It's not a response, it's a question. If you had come to, let's start at the very beginning. If you had come to Polycarp, if you had come to Origen, if you had come to Aquinas, if you had come to any of these celebrated saints that you've mentioned, and if you had said to them what you just said to us, in that it is a fallacy that mankind is broken in sin and that Christ came to rescue us.
Be careful how you translate me.
Well,
I said there was no fall into sin. I think original sin is a myth. But I don't mean to say, I think we're organized around survival. I think that's what evolution does for all creatures.
Can I finish
my question?
We're
organized around survival, and that means we're self-centered.
Let me finish my question.
Okay, go ahead, Terry.
If you had come to any one of those and said to them what you just said to us, that there is no original sin, that there was no need for a divine rescue, and that Christ is not our Redeemer and our Savior, he is simply a spiritual good buddy, would you have gotten away with it in front of any of those men?
Well, let me say first, I would never have presented Christ as a spiritual good buddy. I think that is a cheap shot. But let's go back. Yes, I would say that if I had the privilege of sitting down with Thomas Aquinas, whose Summa I have read from cover to cover, and it's dreadfully dull, I might add. But if I would say...
Finally something we agree on.
So is John Calvin's Institutes, I might add. But if I would say to them, in your period of history, with the knowledge available to you, you made sense out of the Jesus experience. Now, suppose you're in my century, and you've got to live on the other side of Darwin. I don't think Darwin is debatable. I think the DNA evidence has finally made Darwin absolutely orthodox, if you want to use that. And now, how are you going to make sense out of the Christian story in a post-Darwinian world? I'm really tired of going to church, and I do that right regularly, but I'm really tired of going to church and have them sort of spend all of the liturgy telling me what a wretched, miserable sinner I am. I want them to empower me to become so deeply and fully human that God can live in me and through me. And I don't think you ever get there by telling people how wretched they are. how sinful they are.
Terry.
If we dismantle that much of the gospel, what gospel do we have left? I mean, if we're already okay, if we're already in good shape, then where does the grace of God come in? From what has he rescued us?
Yeah. Well, let me try to say that, because I think what evangelicals constantly hear from people that they perceive to be liberal theologians is that we don't take evil seriously. And I'd like to say I take it quite seriously. I don't think you could have the realities that we have in our world if you don't take evil seriously. The question is, where does it come from? Does it come from some mythological fall? As I examine life in all of its forms, I find that every living thing is survival-oriented, from the plants in the Amazon rainforest to higher developed animals that you'd see in game parks, to human beings. I think that we are all survival-oriented people. It's only self-conscious. It's sort of a native response in the plants. You'll see plants struggling to get to the sun so they can survive. You'll see animals fighting and fleeing, depending on what the odds are, so that they can survive. But when you get to human beings, you get self-conscious survival. That is, human beings make their own survival the highest value of their life. And as soon as you do that, you cannot help but be a fractured human being, a self-centered human being. But if that's the diagnosis, then we've got to get people beyond survival. The power that I see in Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, and it is a very powerful portrait, is that in his life, he doesn't die for the sins of the world on the cross. I think that's a barbaric idea. God doesn't punish Jesus because you and I can't take the punishment that we're due. What Jesus shows us on the cross is that his life is so God-filled that he is no longer driven by survival, so he can give his life away. And as he gives his life away, the power of that God is born in those who receive it. That's what the Holy Spirit seems to me to be. And I think that's a whole different way to look at life. But it takes sins very seriously. But it doesn't get into the substitutionary idea where we turn God into an ogre who's going to punish the divine son because you and I deserve to be punished, but we can't take it, so that we feel guilt. You know, if you tell me that I'm responsible for killing Jesus, I don't see I can come out of that except with guilt. And I'd like just to come out of that hole. I'd like to be loved into life.
There's so many areas that you've opened up there in terms of atonement theology and all sorts of things. Terry, I mean, do you want to have a go at responding to that? And then I must give a chance for people who want to email, as I'm sure many people will. I'll give the email address out, but just a quick response.
Well, it's difficult to know where to start. If we have a Christian faith, or at least a professed Christian faith, that has no sense of atonement in it, then the Christian story itself doesn't seem to make very much sense. If you can't trust the story, if you can't trust the dynamics of a sinful creature being rescued by his creator, then we're drifting out of, I think, a Christian faith that kind of isn't just inward musings. We're getting to a place where it's an imagination of faith rather than, as I said before, a classic abiding structured story around which humans can get their head.
Obviously, you say you're transcending faith, but on one level, it also feels like you're dismantling it as well. Because what are we actually left with? Is it simply be nice to one another? Is that the actual ultimate goal?
The only way I know how to be human is to be loved. I think until we're loved, our humanity is so distorted. I think you're loved into the fullness of life. And I think that's what the message of Jesus is. It's not about sin. It's about becoming human. And again, I go back to my favorite text in John's Gospel, where Jesus is reported to have said, it's hard to say what Jesus said when you get to the fourth Gospel. He's reported to have said, he's at least interpreted as having said, my purpose is that you might have life and have it abundantly. The question I want to ask is, what gives life? Why is it that the message of Christianity, which so deeply to tell us how wretched, miserable, sinful, fallen, lost we are, why is it that that doesn't seem to issue in great life? Why is it that in the Bible Belt of the South, where I grew up, where everybody reads the Bible and goes to church most frequently, but that's the region of the country that supported slavery until a war made them give it up, and that's the region that supported segregation and even resisted them with church bombings and fire hoses and police dogs. Those were Christians that did that. Why is it that in the South today, the most hostility toward homosexual people is alive? It's as if homosexuals have replaced the blacks. Why is it that in the South we have more divorce than we have in the rest of the country, more drug abuse, more child abuse, more spousal abuse? Why is it that in the religious section that you have these things? Well, I think part of the reason is that we've got bad theology based on bad anthropology. And we constantly tell people how evil they are, but they don't have to worry about it because God has rescued them. But what happens in the human experience is you always have to have a victim, because you need to shift that hostility that's been poured out on you onto somebody else that is legitimate to hate. So we've hated blacks, we've hated women, we've hated Jews, we've hated homosexuals. And we always say, no, I don't really hate those people. Now, that's overstating it, but that's the way it comes across to the victim.
Well, I'm just going to quickly give a chance for those who want to respond to get in touch. If you would like to email or phone, you can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. I'd be interested to get your responses to what Bishop Jack Spong is saying on the programme today. Also, 08456 52 52 52 for your phone messages. Select option 5 and I'll happily play those out down the line. I'm sure this is eliciting a number of different responses in listeners wherever you sit on the theological spectrum. Terry, I mean, you've said that you find it hard to see what remains sort of once you've dismantled, you know, so much of what is understood to be, as it were,
right,
orthodox theology that kind of gives Christianity its structures, really.
Yes.
But then, you know, the second point, I suppose, that Jack's making there is that, well, this is supposed to give us life, but he was, you know, talking various examples of injustices in the South where you might expect there to be the most orthodox faith or something.
Right. I don't think we can make a legitimate jump between people who misuse the scriptures and the scriptures being corrupt or without authority. I don't think it's any surprise to anyone that mankind is sinful when there are people who are willing to misuse the scriptures to pursue their own political or sexual agenda. I don't question that. In fact, it's evidence for my side. Mankind is fallen. We are a wretched race. And you can't blame that on the book. You can't blame that on the story. You can blame it on mankind. The book gives us very clear information about why that is so and what is the cure. And the cure is found in Jesus Christ and, I'm sorry, Jack, his death on the cross. That is where the atoning sacrifice was made. The biblical theology has at its very core atonement theology.
And can I just read just a section that interested me on Jesus and have your response again, Terry, and then we'll hand it over again to Jack. You say on page 208, Jack, Jesus was not the human form of an external deity who invaded this world to masquerade as a human being, as we have been lulled into believing for so long. His consciousness called, beckoned, and empowered us to be something we could not then even dream of being. Jesus was a human being who was so whole, so free, and so loving that he transcended all human limits, and that transcendence helped us to understand and even to declare that we had met God in him. So on some level, Terry, obviously Jack wants to make the point, as you made earlier, Jack, that Jesus is a supreme example of someone who led a God-filled life that we are to aspire to. But for you, presumably that's not enough, is the word, to see Jesus in those terms.
It isn't even enough for the Apostle John, whose quote Jack gave to us a little while ago. I mean, John's Gospel begins with the affirmation that Jesus is God, was God, was with God, and that he took on flesh to live among us. We didn't understand completely what that meant, and the gospel says that. But in the fullness of time and with the development of the scriptures, as men came to terms with what it was, and as Peter says, men were carried along by the Spirit and wrote the things that the Spirit would have them say, we came to an understanding of what it was that Christ came for. And what it was that Christ came for was to die for our sins on our behalf so that we might have a blissful and eternal life with God.
Jack, I mean, on one level, I can see why you might want to reinterpret Christian faith for a generation who find it very hard to believe in the supernatural. But are we just sort of effectively changing Christianity to suit a modern mindset?
What I've tried to suggest is that we've reinterpreted the Christ story a number of times throughout history, and we're in a position where I think we're going to have to do it again. Even if you go back to the story of Adam and Eve, on which Augustine based his idea of the fall, you might try reading those scriptures with Jewish people and find that they don't interpret them the same way at all. The fruit of the tree in that mythological story was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a story of human beings coming into the self-consciousness so they could make moral choices. And it was not a matter of being born into sin. We then suggested, and the church, one of the things the church I think has done worst in all of its history, we connected sin with sex so that everybody's guilty. We told women, for example, that there was only one ideal woman and she was a virgin mother. It's really hard to be a virgin mother. So every woman becomes less than ideal, and guilt becomes the message, the coin of the realm. We told men that if they had any sexual desire, that they were animal-like and evil. Well, every man living has that sexual desire. So that, you know, immediately you felt there's something wrong with our humanity. We call sex to this day dirty. That's why the church doesn't know anything about sex, but they debate it all the time. We're always debating contraception, whether women can be priests, whether abortion is ever moral, whether homosexuality is sinful. We do all sorts of interesting things, and we try to base all of that on the scriptures. You really can't do that. The Bible suggests in the Old Testament that women are defined as subhuman. Now, you can go around and quote other texts, but boy, it's in there. And in the Ten Commandments, we're even told that a woman is the property of a man. The last commandment says you shall not covet your neighbor's house, that's his most valuable piece of property, nor his wife, that's his next most valuable piece of property, nor his slaves, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor. That's a strange definition of a woman. In the creation story, the oldest of the creation stories, God creates the man first, and the man is lonely, so God creates a lot of animals for the man to have friends. And the man keeps saying, Lord, that's not quite the kind of friend I'm looking for. And so finally, the story says, God puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib from Adam's side, and makes Eve to be his bride. And then Adam names Eve. That's the Hebrew way of saying the man is superior to the woman. The man has named all the animals because the man is supposed to have superiority over the animals of the field. Now the man's going to name the woman. And she becomes human-like, but not fully human. And so they can justify polygamous marriage.
Wait a minute. Hold on.
That's counted by the first chapter of Genesis, which is some 500 years later than the second chapter, where God creates the man and the woman together in God's image. But Paul quotes that second one. And so that's the one that's dominated through Christian history.
Any response, Terry? There was an awful lot of information there.
Right. It's really tough to know where to start with that one. Let's come back to the idea of the salvation story. I agree with Jack that the knowledge of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, was in fact a rebellious step that brought about us having our own awareness of what was good and what was evil. Up until that point in the story, God has been the arbiter of what is good and what is not good. God says, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is very good. He then says, I don't want you to be able to make those judgments for yourself. Don't eat that tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. I don't want you making these judgments for yourselves because you are finite and I'm not. Now, they rebel. They disobey. Suddenly, their eyes are opened. They realize that now they have this capacity to judge for themselves between good and evil. In other words, to call their own shots in morality, to make their own judgments of what is good for them and what's not. That is, in essence, the fall. We've been doing that ever since. We've been doing that since that moment. And when we do, and when we call our own shots instead of relying on God's revealed will, it goes badly.
We're going to have to take a quick break again, I'm sorry to say, gentlemen, but we will be back in just a moment to continue this discussion and to sort of start wrapping up. And we've hardly got to the whole thing of eternal life yet, so we really must touch on that at least once before the end of the programme. So we'll be back in just a moment. As I say, if you want to get in touch, you're more than welcome to send in an email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Perhaps you'd like to listen back to this programme, send it on to someone else. Do check out the webpage at premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and you can download the programme there, and I welcome your responses via that as well. We'll be back in just a moment's time. Welcome back to the programme. Well, before we get back into the final part of our discussion between Jack Spong and Terry Boyle, let me say next week at the same time here on Unbelievable, a special interview with Alistair McGrath. He's probably well known for his response to Dawkins in terms of his book, The Dawkins Delusion. And he is one of the most foremost apologists, really, in the UK and indeed in the world. So a special just one-to-one interview ranging across his life, his interests, his apologetics, his faith, and recent books he's written, including A Fine-Tuned Universe and a forthcoming book on heresy. Interesting stuff. If you're into your Christian defence of the faith, you won't want to miss that programme, a special feature-length edition of the programme as we look at the life and ministry, if you like, of Alistair McGrath.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, we have time to finish this conversation, start to draw things to a close. A fascinating discussion we've been having, two very different theological points of view represented, as Bishop John Shelby Spong has joined us for the programme, along with Terry Boyle, who's a pastor. And I think we haven't really touched on the main issue, which was, of course, eternal life. That's the name of the book, A New Vision. You aimed at the outset to sort of answer that question that occurs in Job. The biblical character Job asks, if a man dies, will he live again? My answer is yes. And the book is a journey of why you believe there is life eternal in that sense. Now most people will conceive of that as being life eternal given to us by Jesus through his, well, most Christians at least would see it in that sense. In what sense do you speak of life eternal in the book, Jack?
The subtitle of the book is Beyond Religion, Beyond Theism, Beyond Heaven and Hell. And those are very important qualifiers for me when my publisher really wanted the book to be entitled Eternal Life. That would not have been my title for the book. But in order to talk about eternal life, I think you've got to talk about God. And I happen to believe in God very profoundly, but I don't believe I can define God. And I think that's the mistake that we make in organized religion. I don't believe a horse can communicate with another horse about what it means to be human. I don't know how a horse can get outside the boundaries of the consciousness that a horse has to describe what a human life is like. In the same manner, I don't believe that a human being can communicate to another human being what God is like. We can't get outside the consciousness of the human. And so what we do is to bind God with our human images. It was Xenophanes, a Greek philosopher, who said if horses had gods, they would look like horses. So I'm not surprised that the gods of human beings look like great big human beings, usually parental figures. And as Terry said just a moment ago, it's a kind of parental figure that doesn't want the creature to grow up. You know, we don't want to have moral choices. That would keep you childlike forever. That's what a child does. They never have to make a moral decision. And I think that has come into Christianity, and I think it's pretty negative. But I think we've got to understand human life. And you've got to also understand that part of human life is to aspire, to dream, to have a consciousness that enables you to make contact with the reality. I think God is real. I believe I can experience God, but I don't believe I can define God. When people ask me, well, do you believe in the Trinity? Yes, I happen to be a Trinitarian, but I don't believe God's a Trinity. And people say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, I can say I experience God in a Trinitarian fashion as ultimate other beyond anything I can imagine. That's what Father means to me. As depth within, beyond anything that I can contemplate, that's what Spirit means to me. And God is experienced in my life, always coming through other human lives, and uniquely through the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So I experience God as Trinitarian. But I would never say, therefore, God is a Trinity, because I think that's idolatry. I don't think any human being can tell you what God is. God might have 16 sides, and I've only been able to experience three of them. And when we begin to define God, I think we violate the second commandment. The second commandment said, you shall make no idols. Now, not many of us make golden calves and bow down to them in our yards and say, this is the God who brought me out of Egypt. But what we've done historically in the Christian faith is to make idols of God with human words. We've written creeds, we've written doctrines, we've written dogmas, we've claimed that this is the way God is. I think that's more than we know. I see the Christian life as a journey into the mystery of God, and the more deeply I get into the mystery of God, the less any of the words make sense. I don't think God's a Christian. I think Christianity is my doorway into that God. But Christianity is a human system that I'm grateful for, because it's the path of faith through which I walk into the mystery of God. I might add quickly, I don't think God's a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu or a Buddhist. I think all of those are human systems. And God can't be captured in any human system unless you become an idolater.
Terry, again...
Just one last remark on that, really. Yeah. Again, coming back to John's Gospel in the first chapter, Jack's right. We can't explain God. No ordinary human has ever been able to do that. We can't imagine God properly. But John's Gospel in chapter 1 says that we can't see God because he is spirit, but nevertheless... Jesus Christ explained him. He exegeted him is the actual word that is used. So Jesus Christ is our explanation of and our graspable vision of what it is to be like God. And his story and his message and his truth is contained in the pages of the Bible. So that is where I go to find out when I need God to be explained to me.
I mean, I was thinking as you gave the analogy of you know, if a horse was trying to explain to another horse what it is to be a human, of course they'd have a great deal of trouble. But then if you wanted, you know, how could that happen? Well, maybe a human could become a horse and then explain, however limited that may be. And in the same way, a Christian, you know, would see that's what happened when God became human in Jesus. But that for me is an incredibly powerful thing that allows me to think of this idea that God would humble God's self to become human is an extraordinary thing that for me is one of the most amazing facets of Christian faith. And yet you want to take that away and say, actually, Jesus was as human as you or I.
Well, it depends on how you find God. I mean, Terry's constantly referring to John. I love John, but I think John's a mystical gospel and not an incarnational gospel. And if I ever write another book, that's going to be the thrust, to try to interpret John as a mystical journey into the mystery of God. But you see, there's also a whole Christian tradition before John. John's the last gospel to be written. And in that Christian tradition, you have in Paul and in Mark, you've got an adoptionist view of Jesus. Now, the church later decided that was an inadequate view, but it's still present in Mark. God adopts Jesus at baptism in Mark.
Isn't that Paul, your understanding, perhaps? I mean, I'm sure there are others who would see the adoptionist heresy, as it was, as being possibly read into Mark, but not necessarily what Mark himself was writing.
I have to say, that scene is not an adoption, it's an enthronement. That is a recapitulation of the enthronement psalms. This is my beloved son, and I'm pleased in him.
I mean, ultimately...
It's also the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, where Jesus is already being identified with the servant figure. The point I'm trying to make is when Paul says God designated Jesus, that means God has the power and Jesus is the one being designated. That's not Trinitarian language. I don't think Paul was a Trinitarian. I think he was much more of a Jew. And I think we need to embrace that. All I'm suggesting is that there is an undoubtable, profound, life-changing experience that in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, all that God is has been experienced, met, engaged. Now, the debate is, how did the God get into him? If you start out with an idea of God as a supernatural being outside the sky somewhere, well, that's already a problem, and it's a problem from Copernicus and Galileo, because we don't know quite where above the sky is, like we knew when we thought it was a three-tiered universe. And then you make God sort of invade the world in the person of Jesus. To me, that turns Jesus into being sort of to God what Clark Kent is to Santa Claus. That is, he's God masquerading. I think the Christian, as a human being, I think the Christian faith is quite clear that the fullness of humanity becomes the bearer of that which is what God is. And so we're not losing anything. What we're doing is calling people into their own divine nature, calling them beyond the boundaries of their limits, calling them to stop being insecure at the fringes where people are different, calling them out of their xenophobia and their prejudice. We spend most of our life as human beings building ourselves up by pushing other people down. What the Christian message says is that God loves you into the power of being all that you can be, so you're free to let everybody else be all that they can be. That's gospel. That's what it means to preach the good news, and that's what I think I want to be about.
Thank you for joining us today.
A pleasure.
Jack, Terry, thank you very much. Any final words as we leave? I mean, in some sense, I knew that there would kind of be a natural gulf, in a sense,
right,
between yourself and Jack. And I don't know kind of quite how there would be a meeting, in a sense, of this. But it's been very interesting to hear two very different takes and two different journeys as well. But anything you'd like to leave us with?
Only that it's been a privilege to be here. It's been a privilege to meet Jack. And thank you so much for the invitation.
Well, thank you for being with us. And thanks to Christine, who's been a silent witness in the case of this Jack's wife, who accompanied him to the station today. And I think he's busy ferrying you around to your various appointments and lectures and things. But all the very best for the tour that you're undertaking
at
the moment.
To be here with you.
And it's been great to have you in the studio. Right. Well, we'll be back in just a moment with some of your responses to previous week's programming.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Now, perhaps at the start of the show, when Bishop Jack Spong joined us initially, you were jumping up and down at some of the things he was saying in regard to the Trinity and the reliability of the Bible and those sorts of things. We didn't have time to cover, give an adequate response at the time. And I'm sure I'm going to get emails from many Christians who are upset by that. But I would ask you to bear in mind that we can't do everything on this show, can't respond to every single assertion. But there are plenty of other shows where you can find responses to the types of ideas that John was bringing. So I do urge you to check the archive at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. I'll put some links through to a couple of relevant programmes with this programme as a podcast. And we welcome your response, of course, yourself, if you'd like to respond to any of the things you heard on the programme, either right there out at the beginning or latterly in the discussion. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address, and you can also phone 08456 52 52 52 and select option 5. Lots of people in the last week or two have been using that form of communication to get in touch with me. We'll be hearing some of your phone responses to the last couple of weeks in just a minute. A big event, though, going on at Gunnersbury Baptist Church tomorrow. If you can make it, it's at 7 p.m. That's Sunday, the 8th of November. And it's called What Can Science Tell Us About God? It's a debate between atheist humanist Professor Lewis Wolpert, who's Emeritus Professor of Biology at University College London, and Professor Russell Cowburn, who's a Christian and Professor of Nanotechnology at Imperial College London. So very much a debate on science and faith between a Christian and an atheist scientist. Lewis Wolpert versus Russell Cowburn. That's tomorrow, Sunday, the 8th of November, 7 p.m, Gunnersbury Baptist Church, Wellesley Road, Chiswick, London. Get along to it if you can. It should be very interesting. And we're hoping to possibly carry some of the audio from that on a future edition of Unbelievable. Some of your responses then to the last few weeks, and you've really been emailing and phoning in. Let's go first of all to 2 weeks ago, the Hindus who are being converted to Christianity, and the response of some extremist Hindus was our subject, and the whole area of
how Christians should spread the gospel. Anil Banot from the Hindu Council UK was giving us his concerns about that, and even saying that Christians shouldn't be able to say Jesus is the only way to God, that that's too offensive. Lots of you wanted to get in touch in response to that and other aspects of what he had to say. Here's some of your phone responses now.
Hello, I'm just listening to your program and regarding the Hindus and different faiths, but one point that Jesus said is that we must go out into the world and preach the gospel, and that's what Christianity is based on. I don't know about the other religions. They believe that their gods are their God, and we have the right to believe that Jesus is God. He said he is, and it's our religion, and most of all that he said to go out into the world and preach the gospel, and that's all we're doing. Thank you.
Hi, it's Chris Bryman. Jesus will, at the end of the day, do the judgment. He knows where each one of us has come from, so I agree with the Hindu gentleman. It's not up to us to judge in a way. We are to share gently, and he didn't sort of run after the rich young man and say, hang on a minute, I've got the words of eternal life. He respected their autonomy when he met them in the flesh, when he was down here in the flesh. And I think we need to do the same. I think Gandhi said, if so-called Christians lived as they professed, in other words, they walked the talk, he would have become Christian, but he didn't remain Hindu, because Christians, I'm afraid, we've let Christ down so often in the past.
Yeah, hi there. My name is Peter Dent. I got no grudges against Hindus. Years back, before I was a Christian, I went on a march with them against the BNP. But they tend to want to rule what we do as Christians ourselves. But I had Hindus saying, oh, you know, we don't believe in your beliefs, you know, because you're, you know, we're wrong sometimes. But I don't say anything against their beliefs, but they always say something against mine and other people's.
I find it quite amazing that the religions that claim the most tolerance and seem to be under the impression that every religion leads to God, they're usually the most murderous, funnily enough. There's more evidence for the Bible being true than any other religion I know. Do people not actually look into these things? People really ought to look at the grounds for their own religion before they start going around killing other people and driving them out of the country.
Well, thank you very much for those phone responses. In terms of that last caller, yes, I understand where you're coming from. Obviously, Anil Banot, our Hindu guest on the programme of that week, would abhor any Hindu extremist violent actions himself. But as you say, for those who are committing it, if they are claiming at the same time that they are a tolerant religion, you know, that hardly can stand up in the light of what they have done. And I would remind you that our Faith Without Fear campaign still looking for people to sign up to add their voice and their name to a petition asking for justice for the some 50,000 Christians who were displaced from their homes in Orissa last year because of religious tensions. That's at faithwithoutfear.org. Some of your email responses to this, and I can only read out a few of them, and I'll read some more next week. Sam Baker, though, was appalled by the treatment that I and the Christian speaker gave to Anil Banot. You claim, Sam, that I didn't give him the chance of finishing his sentences. He couldn't bring his points across, so his message was not heard. And the two of you, the Christian speakers, mentioned freedom of speech. Do you know what this means? I'm sorry you felt that way, Sam. I think that in many ways there is an element of talking over each other in these sorts of things, and I think Anil gave as good as he got in that sense. But it was quite, you know, a forthright discussion, and I'm afraid that sort of thing does happen. I can't say that it happens every week; it doesn't, but on that occasion it did. Laurie in Santa Cruz, California, says, "You always have the most fascinating discussions on Unbelievable. Keep up the good work." There was a big elephant in the room during the discussion between Anil Banot and Sunil Raheja regarding the issue of conversion. It's precisely because of the Hindu and Buddhist belief in reincarnation that they take the posture towards conversion that they do. After all, if you believe that people have countless lifetimes to make their spiritual journey, what's the hurry? But if you believe, as Christians do, that it is appointed to man once to die and then to face judgment, then there is some urgency to communicating the gospel of Christ. Furthermore, the idea that Hinduism isn't a missionary religion is also incorrect, and you give an example of Swami Vivekananda, founder of the Ramakrishna Mission, who said, among other things, you're quoting from something he wrote, "Gigantic spiritual minds who will be ready to go forth from India to the ends of the world to teach spirituality and renunciation." And you'd also see the influx of Hindu organizations such as the Vedanta Society, the Self-Realization Fellowship, Krishna Consciousness, as a form of missionary religion. You also pointed me towards an article, a Compass Direct news report, where the claims that thousands of Christians had gone through a reconversion event to Hinduism were recently shown to be not quite the case. This article claiming that, in fact, a fact-finding team from the All India Christian Council revealed that none of the members of the families who claimed to have reconverted had ever actually converted to Christianity in the first place, which is an interesting aspect to this. As I say, not much time to go through your emails now, but just one more here from Lionel Das, who says, you listened to the show on that Saturday and you were not surprised that the only person who was explaining himself well was your guest. You, on the other hand, promote a one-sided view, as this is the case with Christianity. You dived into your Bible quotes to prove your points, and I suppose you're happy with your show. Well, I'm not against Christian principles, but Christianity always runs away from issues which are inflammatory, and that is because Christians won't face up to the crimes that they have committed, past and present. I'm not happy about any group being targeted in Orissa, but you never give a balanced argument to this issue, and when you pretend, you control the debate. Most unfair. Well, I'm sorry again, Lionel, that you felt that the way that I structured that debate was unfair. But I think that Anil and the other Hindu guests we had on the program had plenty of time in which to make their points. Sorry if you didn't feel that it was fair in some way. Finally, Paul on this issue says, it was interesting to listen to your show on Hindu conversion just before I go on a missionary trip to Assam. I will certainly be meditating on Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, the fruits of the Spirit. You have made me understand that we cannot hit these wonderful people over the head with our Bibles, but let us be as gentle as doves and as shrewd as snakes. In love, love in Jesus, be blessed, says Paul. Thank you, Paul, for listening. We had another major topic last week that you've been responding to in droves as well. So let me give a little bit of background to that. We were talking about eschatology, the end times, particularly in regard to Matthew 24. And in that passage, Jesus appears to suggest that he will return within the lifetime of his followers. Now, obviously, that hasn't happened, and we were hearing different points of view, a preterist interpretation and a dispensational interpretation and a view from a liberal Christian. We'll hear some of your phone messages from that next week. But for now, just a couple of your emails in regard to this one. Let me read firstly from Dr. Henderson Lightbody, who took issue with the preterist point of view, which believes that Matthew 24, rightly understood, has been fulfilled already, in as much as Jesus was really referring to the destruction of the temple when he talked about coming on the clouds with glory. Dr. Henderson Lightbody says, Saturday's programme was fascinating and a little frustrating. Surely the key to good interpretation is to compare scripture with scripture. By this method, we strike a balance without the bias. The abuse of the word generation in Matthew 24:34 is naivety in overdrive, the very point of failure for the preterist view. If we apply the key above, we shall come to an understanding that generation here does not refer to a generation defined according to an age or person, like the generation referred to in Matthew 1:17. It refers to a generation defined by the moral condition of the people, like the generation in Matthew 11, verse 16, etc. Both the internal evidence and the external evidence clearly lend themselves to the futuristic view as happenings at the end of the age. So Dr. Henderson Lightbody coming out in support of the dispensational view, which was, of course, what Terry Boyle was defending last week against D.D. Warren, who is a preterist. Nehemiah says, listen to the debate between the preterist, dispensationalist and liberal Christian. I am a dispensationalist. I don't think Pastor Terry represented us very well. The very first thing he seemed to say was that one was saved by works in the law economy, and that is not what we believe. Also, to answer D.D., most dispensationalists believe that the 69th week of Daniel ended with the death of Jesus. I have lots to say, but here is the biggest difference between dispensationalism and any other system of interpretation. Dispensationalism takes the Bible Bible as a whole and puts the verses where they fit together, like a puzzle, just like Pastor Terry said, and every other system of interpretation takes one passage or idea and crams the rest of the Bible into it. Preterists cannot harmonise the one verse concerning this generation with the rest of prophecy, so they force the whole of prophecy to fit into that one phrase. And you give an example in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven from the earth in a cloud, an angel came and said Jesus would return in the exact same way, i.e. he would return in a cloud back to the earth. Now tell me, Justin, what is the secret spiritual meaning to this apocalyptic saying that Jesus ascended to heaven in a cloud? And you want to say essentially that if we begin to take the normal meaning of biblical texts and say they don't mean what they say, then at what point do we stop? Thanks, Nehemiah. Thanks to everyone who's been in touch with your points of view on this one. And as I said, I could only really get to a few of the emails and phone calls we've had. So I'll be dishing some more of those out at the same time next week. If you got in touch, then listen out next week. You may hear yourself on the radio in some sense. And don't forget to email as well if you'd like to respond to today's programme. I'm sure there are many who will. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Well, thanks for joining me. And don't forget to join me again next week or at premier.org.uk/unbelievable for the podcast. I'm going to be talking to Alistair McGrath. You're unbelievable. He's one of the foremost apologists in the world, certainly in the UK, and we're going to be talking to him about his theology, about his defence of the faith against some of the new atheists, most notably Richard Dawkins. We'll also be hearing about his background, how he came to faith, and how he deals with things like doubt. What he believes about the church and where it's going. It's a really interesting, wide-ranging interview. I'm sure you'll want to join me for that. See you at the same time, 2:30 till 4, next Saturday.